Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please have it open at Romans chapter 3. And before we come to that, let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we come to it now, that we would not lean upon our own understanding, that we would not be wise in our own eyes, but rather we would come looking only to you, looking to your Spirit to unstop deaf ears and to open blind eyes and to warm cold hearts. Father, we pray that you would thrill us with the truth of your gospel again, and that through the reading and the hearing of your word, your name would be glorified. Meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel quite conscious that I've got long trousers on today, as though that was some in my mind for some reason, I don't know. Well, going back sort of, I guess, 30 years or so now, when I used to come here, actually, there was a programme on the TV called Soap. Now, some of you may remember it, some of you may not. And it was an American comedy programme. And it used to mock soap operas. And every week it would start in the same way. It would start with a synopsis of what was going on in the storylines. And they were deliberately convoluted and mixed up. So-and-so is doing this, and this is somebody's half-brother, and she is, and it was like, oh, what's going on? And at the end, the voiceover would say, confused? You will be, after another episode of Soap. You see, there are certain things in life which confuse us. If I can use one word that always confuses me, it's IKEA. It confuses me the people who actually want to go there in the first place. It confuses me when you're there, how do you get out? It confuses me most of all when you get the stuff home and you have to try and build it. Putting socket D into flange F, ensuring B and C are flush, and I don't know if it's... And eventually you get it all done and you've got, here, I've built the chair, I've finished it. Sit in it, what do you think? And you say, yeah, that's really nice. You know, it's... Well, I'm afraid they confuse me. And it strikes me when we come to this passage, it can be a little bit confusing. Some parts, yes, okay. But then as we go along, you can be scratching your head. I mean, from verse 22 through to the end, it's just a single sentence. And there may be a temptation when you come to passages like that to say, well, I'll just leave it. I'll go somewhere simple. I'll read a psalm instead. So why should we look at these verses this morning? I want to give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because of their pedigree. You see, Romans is a phenomenal book. It is the first of the New Testament letters. Now, it's first in order. Whether there's any significance in that, I'm not sure. But it's certainly one of the great letters of the New Testament. The writer Eugene Peterson said, it is the premier document of Christian theology. And I don't think too many people would disagree with him. It is the greatest work of the greatest theologian that the church has ever known. I guess if you're like me, some of you at least, will have the commentary on Romans by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in all of its various volumes. I don't know how many there is, 15 or so volumes there is, on Romans, on your bookshelf. I inherited mine from my dad. And what you may not know is that in this massive series, which goes through sort of chapter by chapter in the book of Romans, the first one that was published was chapter 3 and verse 20. I always assumed it was chapter 1, verse 1, you know, foolishly. But no, it was 3, verse 20. Because the publisher said, this is the very heart of the book. So we're looking at the very heart of the greatest piece of Christian theology that is known. So it's pedigree. I think we can look at these verses because of their power. Because of the far-reaching influence they have. You know, the church that was in Rome, there was lots of things going on in Rome at that time. It was the capital of the world. And there were many men writing many books. Books on law, on poetry, on philosophy, on history. You know, again, going back to my school days, I studied O-level Latin. Yeah, that's come in very useful in recent years. And one of the things we studied was the works of Tacitus. He was a Roman general, who lived at that time. Now, I doubt very much whether many people have been influenced by Tacitus in recent years. And I certainly wasn't. But there are many who can look back and say, yes, this book is the book that changed me. People like Augustine. People like Martin Luther. It was the book of Romans that sparked the Reformation. Writers like Bunyan. Preachers like John Wesley were converted through the words of the book of Romans and countless others. So their pedigree and their power. But as I said, there is a problem. The problem is they can be difficult to follow, that we can be put off by the language that is used. Again, when I was at school, we used to study Shakespeare. And as a kid, that always put you off the language. What's he talking about? To be or not to be? I've never asked that question, to be honest with you, Billy lad. And so here, as you come to this passage, there's a sprinkling of long words, of unfamiliar words. I remember Pastor Ollie used to say that sometimes Christians get put off by any word that's longer than marmalade. Well, there's a few of them in this passage. He talks about being justified. He talks about righteousness. He talks about redemption. He talks about propitiation and forbearance. And the temptation is to say, well, that's too much for my brain. It's getting overheated. I'll just put it aside. Well, can I assure you, you know, I can't follow what I hear tell me, but I can follow this, and if I can follow it, so can you. And it's important that we do. Because whoever you are, and whatever your circumstances may be this morning, these verses have the answer to the most important question anyone can ever face. You know, I was reading the sermon by John MacArthur, the American writer, and he said he was sitting on a plane, and he was reading his Bible. And as he sat there reading his Bible, the man next to him on the plane nudged him and said, excuse me, can I ask you something? How can I get right with God? Now, I read that story and thought, well, no one's ever done that to me. I mean, I've read my Bible on the train and things in major way. No one's ever, excuse me, done that. But that's what happened to John MacArthur. And of course, that is the key question in life. How does a man or woman get right with God? How do you, how do I get right with God? And these verses give us the answer. And if you're an older Christian here this morning, well, maybe there's nothing new here, but there are truths here to make you glad. There are truths here to encourage your heart. Maybe you're a younger Christian here. Well, in these verses, there are vital building blocks. They're the foundation of your faith. Well, maybe you're not a Christian here at all. And maybe you're not interested at all. Or maybe you are interested. You know, I came to church as a kid in short trousers and in long trousers. And I was never interested. As I sat there in church, you know, counting the tiles on the ceiling, I had no interest. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're someone who thinks, well, yes, there's something in this. Well, whatever your position, you need to know that there is a God with whom you must deal. A God who has made you. A God who will one day call you to account. And the Bible is very plain. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And therefore your standing and your position before him is the number one question in life. And I want to see three things from this passage. Number one, we're going to see the problem of man. Number two, we're going to see the provision of God. And number three, we're going to see plainly the purpose of the cross. So number one, we have the problem of man. And the problem of man is that we are all sinners. You know, you go back a couple of pages to chapter 1 and verse 16. The famous verse, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's using a negative to express a positive. What he means is, I love the message of the gospel. Because it's the power of God to save, he says. Because it's the only hope for a lost world. And of course, that statement he makes introduces the first question. Is why do we need the gospel? Why do we need good news? Why do we need to be saved? And the answer is the problem of man. And the problem of all mankind is that God is holy and pure and just. And God is angry with sinners. And we are all sinners. You know, if God was only angry with one particular section of mankind, you know, we could live with that. If it was only, I don't know, vegetarians or French people or men with beards or one particular part of society, we could say, that's okay. But that's not the case. Again, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The problem of man is God is angry with sin. And although we're all different, we all share one characteristic. We are all sinners. And if we go through the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, where we started our reading, he deals with the problem of sin. That's why he comes to verse 20 and says, therefore, because of all that's gone before, because of that, we can't make ourselves right with God. By the works of the flesh, by what we do, we can't be justified, we can't be right. And really, to understand what 3 verse 20 says, we have to go and summarise what goes on in chapter 118 through to 3 verse 19. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones took about 13 years, I think, to go through Romans. We're going to do this in about 5 minutes, but never mind. We'll do our best. What is God's anger against? 1 verse 18, it's all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the order is important. Because the world always puts it the wrong way round. Ungodliness is our relationship with God. Unrighteousness is how we behave. And the world will always look at unrighteousness and look at the problem, but will never look at ungodliness. They will always look at the problems that show themselves and not at the real issue. You know, I used to come here as a teenager. We used to go to YPF on a Tuesday night. And we'd be in there sort of until about 9 o'clock or so. And then we'd walk or get a lift down to the Rodney, down by the Philharmonic Hall down there, and play football, play five-a-side. From 9:30 till 11 we used to play. Must have been mad, but anyway, that's what we used to do. And I remember there was a few weeks where we had a bit of a problem because we couldn't get from here to the Rodney. Because there was a little inconvenience called the Toxteth Riots going on. It's like, really inconvenient, you know, missing football for a couple of weeks. But the Toxteth Riots caused a real problem in society. So what did the government do? They said, I know what we'll do. We'll give them a garden festival. That'll be the answer. Of course, flowers is always the answer, isn't it, you know? Let's send Alan Titchmarsh to Iraq, you know, that'll solve the issue. Well, that's what they gave us. Let's have a garden festival. And you know, the big problems in the world, if you were to ask the ordinary man in the street, well, what's the real issues? They'd say, well, it's terrorism, or it's wars, or it's crime, or it's drugs, or whatever it might be. But the point is, those things, as bad as they are only symptoms. Dr. Lloyd-Jones again said, the problem with the world is they medicate the symptoms and forget the disease. You know, it's like going to the doctor and you're seriously ill and you're looking really pale and really drawn. And he looks at you and says, here's what I'll do. Take this prescription. It's for the course of sunbed treatment. And you go along to the sunbed, you have your, whatever, your 10 half-hour sessions, whatever it is, and you come back looking fantastic, like Dave Dickinson or someone, and he says, there you are, you're sorted. But of course you're not. Because you haven't dealt with the disease. And Paul says the root of the human problem is ungodliness. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing. What is the first commandment? It's to love God with all of your heart. Maybe the world will say, well, surely the most important one is not to murder somebody, or not to commit adultery, or not to steal. No, no, it's to love God. And the problem is, we don't. And this has to be the starting point. If the first question is, how do I get right with God? Then the first thing to establish is that we're not right with God. And that's what Paul does. He tells us that we're all sinners. But of course, the problem with that is some might say, well, hold on a minute. We're all sinners. So what? We're not perfect. Well, we're just human. That's the way we are. But the second thing he points out is, hold on a minute. Sin has consequences. You know, I was told a story by Ian. Some of you remember Ian Brew. He told me this story about a young boy who used to live in the Wild West in America, and he lived on a ranch. And he used to love, every evening, having his dad tell him a story. And his favourite story was the story of George Washington. And how George Washington cut down the cherry tree. You know the story, he cut down the cherry tree. And his dad said, who did this? And he was really angry, and George Washington put his hand up and said, I cannot tell a lie, it was me. And his father said, okay, I'll forgive you, seeing as you told me. And one day this little boy who loved this story was playing out back. And at the bottom of the back of the house there was a little slope, and at the bottom of the slope there was the outhouse. And he was playing with his friends. He thought, wouldn't it be funny if we pushed the outhouse into the river? So they pushed and they pushed, and it went over and toppled into the river. And he went, hee hee hee, what do you do? And he ran off. And that evening his dad called the children, took them onto the porch there, and he said, somebody has pushed the outhouse into the river. Who did it? And the little boy, remember George Washington? Father, I cannot tell a lie. It was me. And his dad said, right, you're grounded for the month. You're doing all your sister's chores. And he gave him all these punishments. And the boy said, but what about George Washington? Surely he was forgiven. And the dad said, yes. But George Washington's dad wasn't in the cherry tree when he knocked it down. See, this boy thought he could get away with what he'd done. But his actions had consequences. Isn't that what we see in chapter 1, verse 24? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Because of sin, because of willful rebellion, God has given them over to uncleanness. It's a common question, isn't it? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much trouble in the world? Well, part of the answer is that it's God's anger against sin to allow people to do what they want. And sin has consequences. And not only that, religion is no help. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, whoever you are. You see, there were Jews in the church who say, well, surely we're a special case. You know, in my old Bible, in verse 17, the heading said, Jews as guilty as Gentiles. You see, they would come along and say, well, look, things are different for us. We had the law. We had the prophets. We had circumcision. And of course, that was a big problem in the early church. Those coming along saying, well, look, to be a real Christian, yes, you have to have repentance and faith, but you have to have something else as well. And Paul fights against that, you know, particularly in the book of Galatians. And possession and knowledge of the law is not enough. And keeping the majority of the law is not enough. And keeping the letter of the law and not the spirit is not enough. And so he starts chapter 3 by saying, you know, is there no advantage to us being Jews? And he says, yes, you've had the oracles of God. You've had the scripture given to you. So chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So the most humble, gracious, caring, kind, loving person you know is a sinner, hopeless and helpless. And that finally leads into the conclusion of verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. There is nothing you can do. What if I do the best I can? No. What if I try really hard? No. What if I be really good? No. What if I give all my money away? What if I go and be a missionary? No. What if I go to church every week? Well, the Pharisees went 5 times a day. It didn't do them much good, did it? So what's the point of having the law, you might ask? If we can never keep it, never can and never will, why has God given it to us? Well, the second half of verse 20 tells us it's for the knowledge of sin. It is that the law is a school teacher that leaves us in no doubt. Leaves us in no doubt about what is right and what is wrong. About what is good and what is bad. And I don't think Ofsted would be very happy with this school teacher. Because its big lesson is that we have all failed. The end of verse 22. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. We are all in the same boat. We all fall short. And verse 23, you know, it uses two tenses. First of all, it uses the past tense. We have all sinned. That's something that's over and done with. That's something settled. It's taking us back to the Garden of Eden. And here is Adam who has fallen. And as the federal head of the human race, we have all fallen. And we have inherited his nature. But that's only half the problem. Because the second half of the verse is an ongoing tense. We fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we've fallen, but we keep on falling. And what do we lack? What do we fall short of? It's God's glory. And again, it exposes the futility of ever thinking we can earn or work our way back to God. You know, if we were falling short of a decent life, if we were falling short of respectability, well, we could try harder. We could occasionally maybe reach the mark. But that's not the case, is it? We're falling short of the glory of God. We will never get near. You know, let's all get in our cars after the service. Let's all drive down to Otterspool. And we'll stand on the banks of the Mersey there and we'll jump over to Birkenhead. Or Eastern, whatever we're opposite. And let's see how far we get. And so maybe we'll use the slope. You know, there's a bit of a slope there, isn't there? Get a bit of speed up and see how far you can go. Now, some of you might get further than me. Maybe I'll be short trousers on and get a bit further. I don't know. But we'll all try and jump. But we know we'll all fall short, don't we? And of course, the Mersey isn't big enough. Let's try and jump across the Atlantic. Let's try and jump to the moon. Let's try and jump to the nearest star. That's how far we're falling short. And the problem of man is that we all fall short without exception. And we are all sinners in the hands of an angry God. But number two, these verses tell us about the provision of God. And verse 21 really is a turning point. You know, we've had 3 chapters about guilt and sin and judgment, and there's nothing we can do. And then he says, but. You know, in Greek mythology, there's a story about Hector and Achilles. Now, you may not be familiar with Hector and Achilles. I always thought Hector had a house, but never mind. Hector was a warrior, and Achilles was a warrior, and they were to fight one another. Now, Achilles was rock hard, basically. Would batter anybody. So Hector was a bit worried about this. But nevertheless, he had to go and fight him. So he put on all his armour. And there he was in this sort of fearsome get-up. And he wants to say goodbye to his family because he thought he's probably not coming back again. So he goes to say goodbye to his wife, and he comes to his other small boy, and he goes to say goodbye to him, and a little child runs away when he sees the armour. So Hector has to take all the armour off and then goes to his boy, and the boy will then come to him, and then he puts it back on again and goes. Well, for the past three chapters, God has had his armour on. And it's a fearsome thing, and it's a terrible thing. But now, here is the provision. Here is his answer to our problem. And the provision of God, firstly, is that the righteousness that we lack is provided by him. The first part of the good news is that it's provided by God. And the last three chapters we've seen, we can't help ourselves, so it must be provided. He puts it another way in verse 24. He talks about being justified. That's a legal declaration of a Christian's standing. And that's good news, isn't it? You know, as Christians, maybe you struggle with doubt. You have times when you think, well, I could never be a Christian. But our standing doesn't rest in ourselves. We're justified because of what God has done. So it's righteousness that's provided for us. It's not just the righteousness provided by God, it's the removal of legalism. Verse 21, he says, it's a righteousness apart from the law. Now, that doesn't mean he's done away with the law. You know, some people teach that, but that's not the case. You know, later on in verse 31, Paul anticipates that very question. You know, should we continue in sin? No, certainly not, he says. Now, what he's saying here is, look, you and me keeping the law is set aside. Why? Not because it no longer applies, but because someone else has fully kept the law. Someone else has fully satisfied all of God's demand. And that someone, thirdly, is revealed fully. Verse 21, the righteousness of God, the life that we should live, is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we throw away the law. That doesn't mean we throw away the Old Testament. You know, the gospel is not an afterthought. Some people seem to think, well, you know, we had one thing in the Old Testament and something else in the New. That's not the case. I heard one man say once, well, surely he meant that in the Old Testament we had law keeping and we couldn't do it, so he tried something else. That's not the case at all. God doesn't have a plan B. No, this is something set in eternity. And the law and the prophets, what are they doing? They're pointing us to Christ. From way back in Genesis 3, God promises that someone will come who will deal with our problem. And all through the law, all through Exodus, all through Leviticus, here's the Passover lamb, here are the offerings. What are they doing? They're pointing us to Christ. And here are the kings, and they're all failing, and they're all flawed, and they're pointing to another king who will come. And here are the judges, and they all make a mess of things, and they're pointing to another leader who will come. And here are the prophets, and speaking of someone who will come, and they're all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, God has revealed himself fully. And the provision of God is something that's received by faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if it was by something else, if it was by something that you do, that would be bad news. But it's by faith. It's something that God has done for us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't say, well, I'm nearly there. He didn't say mostly done. He said, it is finished. And the Bible teaches that you and I simply believe to receive the righteousness of God that we so obviously lack. You know, in Hebrews 11, we have that great gallery of faith, don't we? Those who've lived by faith, by faith, by faith. It keeps telling us. These people weren't supermen. They weren't different from us. They lived by faith. So how should we live? Well, chapter 12 of Hebrews starts looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith alone. And that of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We can't say how clever we are. It's something that God has given us. Galatians 5, there's only one thing that counts, and that's faith showing itself through love. And what is faith? It's knowing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's believing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's trusting in that truth. It's vesting all of your hope in Him and in Him alone. It's something that's received by faith. It's something that's rewarded freely. Verse 24, freely by His grace. You know, it's repeated to emphasize how free it is. You know, when we receive a free gift, I guess very often the first question we ask is, well, where's the catch? You know, if I get an email from a Nigerian prince saying, oh, you know, he wants to put some money in my account, I don't think, oh, brilliant. I think, no, there's a catch. If I get a letter from Littlewood or Reader's Digest saying, well, just take these six numbers and you'll win whatever it is. No, it's a catch. But here there is no catch. You know, the most famous hymn, I guess in the Christian world, it is Amazing Grace. Why is that? Because grace is amazing. It's God's kindness to utterly undeserving men and women like you and me. It's rewarded freely. It's redemption in Christ Jesus, the end of verse 24. He is redeemed. He is bought back. He has purchased us by His blood. The idea of the picture of these words is a slave in a market, in a slave market, and the price has been paid and the slave has been set free. And although what we are given is free, it doesn't cost nothing. There was a price to pay. And we'll see that in the final point. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Because thirdly and lastly, we see the purpose of the cross in the last couple of verses. You see, some people say, well, look, if God is omnipotent, if God is almighty, if God is all powerful, which He is, if God is full of grace and mercy and love, which He is, why was the cross needed at all? Why couldn't He just say, okay, I'll forgive people? What was the purpose of the cross? And very simply, in three words, the purpose of the cross, first of all, was vindication. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. What does that mean? It means that God will only ever act in accordance with His own character. You know, sometimes you'll see a trial and the defense that the people will bring will say, well, look, this person was under stress and they were acting out of character. Well, God never acts out of character. He is always consistent. Now, that's good news, isn't it? I mean, imagine living in a universe ruled over by somebody who was inconsistent like you or me. It would be chaos. But He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because He is always the same, His principles will never alter. And one settled principle He gives us in Scripture is that the punishment for sin is death. So here we are back in the book of Genesis. Here we are in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. What was the problem in the Garden of Eden? It's often said it wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. And that was true, it's Adam and Eve. And they're told, eat of the fruit and you will surely die. There's the principle. Disobedience equals death. Then we move on through the Old Testament. Here's all these sacrifices. Why were all these animals killed in sacrifice? It's the same principle. The punishment for sin is death. Another famous verse from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And God will not break His word. God will not change His character. So how can He justify sinners like you and me? If sin results in death, how can we live? How can He do that? How can He forgive us and be true to Himself? Well, that lies in the second word. It's not just vindication. These verses are about propitiation. One of those long words. What does it mean? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices, they weren't for men and women. They were for God. Therefore, the cross, first and foremost, is an offering to please God. Now, obviously, great benefits flow to you and me from it. But the purpose of the cross is to propitiate God. What does that mean? Well, to propitiate means to appease an offended person by meeting his demands for the removal of the offence, so the offender can win back his favour. Appeasing an offended person by meeting his demands for the removal of the offence. You see, God demands a perfect life, and Christ has met that demand. God demands there must be punishment for sin. And as he dies on the cross, Christ meets that demand as well. And we know that God has accepted this sacrifice because he has risen again. And Christ is our substitute. And Christ stands in our place. And the wrath of God is poured out on him. And that's the very heart of the gospel. And that's propitiation. The purpose of the cross is vindication of God. It's propitiation so we can come to him. But the last word is application. And what I mean by that is we cannot look at these teachings merely as theory, merely as some sort of theological jigsaw, when all the pieces sort of fit together and it's all very interesting and resolves all the issues. It does do that. It does fit together. It is logical. But we cannot treat this as an intellectual exercise. We need to see these three things, and we need to see the problem. And see, the problem of sin is not some theoretical problem. It's my problem and it's yours. You know, like the prophet Nathan coming to David, you are the man. We need to see that you are the man, you are the woman that this was done for. We need to see the provision of God. It wasn't simply for mankind in general, but was for you if you will trust in him. And we need to see the purpose of the cross is that God's anger against you has been turned aside if you come in repentance and faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.